If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 6. Now, this text is on the tail skirts of what we saw last time. God told Moses what he was going to do, the I will section, where he says, I will do this, I will do that, seven times, seven I will promises he makes to Israel. Moses was excited about that, so he goes to the leaders of Israel, the people of Israel, and he's excited that God has told him that, but we read in verse 9, they didn't listen to Moses. So Moses is right back in the same rut that he was in, and you'll notice what happens in verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, dropped in between this and picking up the narrative again at the end of the chapter is this unusual genealogy. So we read in verse 14, these are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Itzar, and Hebron, and Utsael, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Itzar, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri, the sons of Utsael, Mishael and Elzaphan and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Now we pick up the narrative again in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your people tonight to partake of it. We pray that we would analyze this text in a way that would please you and that your spirit would work in our lives in also a way that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Back around the year 1800, there was an old pastor pastoring a church who was approached by the board, and they said, you know, pastor, we love you, but we think you should retire. You should resign. Nothing you're doing seems to be working. Numbers are down. The church doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And we don't even see anybody who's come to faith in Jesus Christ this entire year. The minister, who seemed to be dejected, said, yeah, it's been a bad year. In fact, the only person I know of who did come to faith was that kid named Bobby. He was about 14 years old, but it doesn't appear like he's really dedicated to learning anything. So the minister decided to call it quits. He was tired, old, dejected, discouraged, and he decided to cash it in. Well, in the next few years, Bobby decided to become a preacher. He sought out a theological education, ended up going to Africa. David Livingstone ended up marrying his daughter. His Bobby was Robert Moffat, who ultimately returned to England and ended up preaching before the King of England. Before he was done, he actually preached, and the King of England and the entire Parliament stood to their feet because they respected the ability of this man to be able to handle the Word of God. The old preacher who was asked to resign, who had been so discouraged, who was long dead, and who had long been forgotten, didn't realize that his faithfulness to preach in a church affected a little boy who ended up affecting all of England. And you can be sure that old preacher now knows his labor was not in vain. No matter how lonely or depressed doing a job for God may seem to be, our job is to do it. When God gives us assignment and it doesn't seem to be going the way we would like it to go, it is still our job to do it. Because we just don't know what God intends to do. We just don't know how he's going to write the script and how the story's going to end. When God told Moses what he was going to do, Moses was very optimistic, at least initially. He made those 7 I will promises to Moses, and he made those promises to Israel, and Moses was excited about that, and he went to Israel and he told them about that, but his optimism was soon shattered. According to Exodus 6:9, he went to the people of Israel, he told them, they didn't listen to him, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe anything was going to change. So once again, Moses' faith was right back where it started. It was shattered. He didn't want this job in the first place. In fact, he'd just soon get out of this job. He wanted to turn in his resignation. But once again, God comes to Moses and he says, no, that's not what you're going to do. Because your job is to accurately communicate my word to Pharaoh. Because when you do that, I'm going to show Pharaoh and this entire Egyptian world that I am God. And I'm going to use you to accomplish my will. I think there's an interesting point to learn from this, and that is when we're being dominated by arrogant, godless powers and people, and we're totally depressed, our responsibility is to know the word, obey the word, communicate the word of God, then watch what God's going to do with it. That becomes the responsibility Moses had. That's the responsibility we have. Now, there are 9 specific narrative facts that are brought out in this section. Fact number 1, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Verse 11, he says to him of chapter 6, you go tell that Pharaoh king of Egypt to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. Now, Moses once again is rejected by Israel. God once again comes to Moses and he said, you go tell that guy that he's to let the sons of Israel go out of the land. No longer are you to request some 3-day leave of absence. Don't tell him we're going out in the wilderness for 3 days. You go tell that guy you are to let them leave the land. And the language is stronger here. God turns up the heat. This is not a nice suggestion like it was back in chapter 5. This is, as one commentator said, blunt, full Exodus language. The language indicates that this is a direct confrontation and demand. This is a warning. God is done fooling around with Pharaoh. When you're a servant of God, the job you have is speak the truth. And just because Pharaoh rejected it doesn't mean you're off the hook. Speak it again. Tell him the truth. And that was the assignment God gave to Moses. Which brings us to the second fact. Moses tells God he doesn't want to do it. He says in verse 12, Moses spoke before the Lord saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I'm unskilled in speech? Now you have to admire this about Moses. This man is talking to Almighty God. And the thing that you see is he's pretty bold in the way he talks to God. He's straight shooting and honest. I mean, that's the way he was in his relationship with God. He's just bold to flat out tell God, I don't want to do this. Pharaoh isn't going to listen, and I'm not skilled in speech enough to do the job. Do you realize that there's a statement in the New Testament that says we can talk to God boldly? In fact, it says we have the right to boldly, not arrogantly, boldly, confidently approach the throne of God through the work of Jesus Christ and actually talk to God like this. And when Moses is talking to God, he gives him two reasons why he doesn't want the job. He said, look, the sons of Israel don't listen to me. They don't listen to anything I have to say. Pharaoh isn't going to listen either. Now, there's some validity to that argument. If you can't get God's own people to listen to the word of God, why would you think that the lost world that doesn't give a hoot about God or his word would listen to it? It would be like us saying, if you can't convince God's people in God's church that they need to respond to the word, then why in the world would you think that you could convince lost political leaders in Washington, D.C. that they should respond to the word? That's basically the argument Moses is using here. His second argument is, I'm not skilled in speech. Now, the actual Hebrew here, skilled in speech, means my lips are uncircumcised, which would seem to suggest he didn't have a speech impediment. I think he's saying, look, I don't know Hebrew fluently so that I can go in there and talk. In fact, he'd been away from the Hebrew-Egyptian world for 40 years. He'd been out in a Midianite wilderness and had learned their language. And he probably is saying, I'm not skilled to go out there and do that job. He was away all of that time and he wasn't polished. And he's basically saying to God, I'm not your guy because I am not polished in that language. And by using this phrase, it's possible he's thinking back to the moment where God almost killed him for not circumcising one of his sons. It's possible Moses is thinking, now if I turn this job down, there's a chance I'll be executed, but I don't want the job anyway. You know the problem with Moses here, and it's a problem with us, is that Moses views Pharaoh's rejection as defeat, when in fact it is a sovereignly designed delay. See, Moses doesn't understand this point. He doesn't see this point. And our job is just simply do what we're responsible to do, regardless of success or failure. Our responsibility is to do what's right, communicate what's right, and let God do what he's going to do over time with it. There's nothing we can do about acceptance or rejection. What we can do is communicate truth. It's like in witnessing. Our responsibility is to witness the truth of God. We have nothing to do with the results. Whether they accept it or reject it, that is a business between them and God. But our responsibility is to communicate the truth. Which brings us to the third fact. God gives a charge to Moses and Aaron. Verse 13, he says to them, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God basically says, Moses, I don't care what your arguments are, you're going to do this job. You can give me all the excuses you want to. This is your calling. I'm giving you and Aaron this divine charge. You are responsible to go to Pharaoh. You are responsible to go get that nation Israel and bring her out of the land of Egypt. That is the charge that I'm giving to you. It's your call. It's your charge. Now that brings us to the fourth fact. It's this list of some Hebrew families to whom Moses was linked. It almost seems strange that right in the middle of a discussion between God and Moses, there's this genealogical list of Hebrew families that Moses is responsible to bring out of Egypt. And the seeming point of this list is to turn up the heat on Moses that you have a big responsibility here. Moses, the responsibility you have is just bigger than you not wanting to do a job. There's a lot on the line here that is actually connected to Israel. Now, before we actually analyze the verses, I want to make seven observations about the list. First of all, and we certainly see as we begin these observations, that God is a God who does work out his program with real people in real history. He knows these people by name, and his program includes these people by name. So he's working out his program there. But observation number one, the list starts with Reuben, who's Jacob's firstborn son, which traces the Hebrew lineage of Aaron and Moses clear back to Israel and Jacob. Now, why does he start off doing that? Because he wants Moses to understand this is a national program, Moses, that you're called to partake of. You're not just going back here to get a few people. You're connecting here to a covenantal program that is rooted in the book of Genesis. The second observation is the list ends with Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, which connects the ancient lineage to the priestly lineage. The main emphasis at the end of it is on Levi, not Jacob. And in Jacob, you only get two generations. In Levi, you get five generations. Why is that? Because there is a priestly line that is going to be necessary if we're going to have true worship. I'm calling this nation out of here, and they're going to a place where I'm going to choose them for them to go, and they're going to worship me. And in order to worship me, there needs to be this priestly line, and here it is. Thirdly, The list introduces us to many of the Israelites who will be delivered, who later will turn out to be losers. Mentioned in this list are Korah, Nadab, and Abihu. There's a lesson for every church to learn. Not everybody that's in the church is on the same page, spiritually speaking. I mean, there can be some within the family who don't end up really pursuing the will of God or word of God, just like in the Israeli family that Moses was to deliver. The fourth observation is it honors Aaron's family and sets the stage for their priestly responsibilities. The fact of the matter is most verses here are about descendants of Levi, not Jacob. If you're going to have true worship, you need priests. And God is establishing, I already have this worked out. I've got it figured out. I have this lineage of people that I have set aside, and they are my priest. Fifthly, it shows Moses was from a priestly tribe and family. He has a lineage connection to a priestly family, which gives him the right to function not only as a prophet, but as a priest. Sixthly, it shows the importance of several Hebrew women who were pure bloods necessary for the proper priestly line, but it also shows some women who were not from a pure blood line. So you have a rare list here that includes the names of women, and these women will become critical to the work of God. That's odd when you're looking at a lineage list for Israel to put in names about women. But God's work, regardless whether it's with the nation Israel or the church, has always featured women. I mean, you have Mary, who's the mother of Jesus. You have Arethusa, who was the mother of Chrysostom. You have Monica, who was the mother of Augustine. D.L. Moody's mom was responsible for him actually hearing about God and thinking about God. So in the history of the church, there have always been women that have been used, and it's true as well in the history of Israel. And seventh, most of the names of the genealogy never show up again in Scripture. And that I find interesting. Some of them do, but not most of them. Most of them don't show up except here, which tells us that at the time that they were here, at the time that this was going down, they were important to God, they were important to Moses, and even though we don't know much about them, the fact of the matter is God knew them, and they were members of his family. Some of them are remembered in the world, some of them aren't. Moses is remembered to this day for what he did for the Lord, but he would be nothing without these other people who aren't remembered today, because it was all part of the group of people responsible for the work of God going forward. So God had sovereignly preserved the right lineage prior to him establishing the priesthood, and certainly this proves that known unto God are all of his works from beginning to end. And in verse 14, we're introduced to the phrase, these are the heads of the fathers' households. It's a typical way that you begin a genealogy list. In verse 14, we're introduced to Reuben. He's Jacob's firstborn son. First to show he's important, but the listing only goes to his immediate children because Moses and Aaron were not specifically descendants of his family line. But what that tells us is this whole calling that God is giving to Moses is about him redeeming Israel and tracing that right back to Abraham's seed. In verse 15, we're introduced to Simeon. Simeon is Jacob's second-born son. It links us again to Jacob and Israel. The mention of a Canaanite woman in the matter pertaining to Sheol does two things. First, it contrasts the line of Levi with a pure priestly line. And secondly, it shows us that there have been women in the history of Israel who were not pure bloods. And when you read about that in verse 15, that there was this woman who was a Canaanite woman, what that tells you, ladies and gentlemen, is you don't have to come from the perfect family in order to be greatly used by God. You don't have to come out of the perfect little religious background in order to have God do great things with you. In fact, this woman came from a really idolatrous, crazy background, and yet she ends up being very important when it came to God calling out this nation. It was Rahab, who was a harlot, and she was greatly used, ends up in the lineage line of Jesus Christ. And obviously, by virtue of the fact that God is mentioning that in this group of people was this Canaanite woman, he's bringing that point out. In verse 16, we're introduced to Levi, Jacob's third son. He's important to the rest of the genealogy because his priestly line includes Aaron and Moses. It specifically brought out to us there how old he was when he died. He was 137 years old. He lived to be that old, and that's how old he was when he died. His sons are specifically named Gershon and Kohath and Merari. In verse 17, Levi's firstborn son Gershon is named, and so are his sons Libni and Shimei. In verse 18, Levi's secondborn son Kohath is named, and his sons Amram, Itzar, and Hebron, and Utsael. And I want you to notice in verse 18, you get the age of Kohath. He lives to be 133. The reason for that is this is the one through whom Aaron and Moses would be born. In verse 19, Levi's third born son, Merari's son, is mentioned, and that's Mahli and Mushi. So what you have in verses 17 to 19 are a listing of the families of the Levites. This is a thing that's so odd here. At the time that you're getting this list, this line doesn't even know it's the priestly line. So what God is basically doing here is he's basically showing us, I knew who this priestly line was going to be before they even knew they were a priestly line. At this point in the history of Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. They haven't even been brought out of this land yet. They had known nothing about the fact that these people from this tribe of Levi are going to be so critical to the priestly ministry. And yet God knew it all along. He's actually has his hand on this group of people. He's preserving this family for that very purpose. In verse 20, we're introduced to Amram, who's the father of Moses and Aaron. And what's mentioned in verse 20 is that he married his aunt, whose name was Jochebed, who was his father's sister. Now, to put that in some perspective, that would be like George Clooney marrying his aunt Rosemary Clooney. Nick Clooney was Rosemary Clooney's brother. That's George Clooney's father. It would be like him marrying Rosemary Clooney. That has presented a problem. When people have looked at that there in verse 20, they go, now, wait a minute. That's way out there because that's off limits. That presents a problem when you look at Leviticus 18. There's not supposed to be any sexual relationship between one's aunt. It's an abomination to God. And yet what we have here is this is the relationship through which Moses was born. And most explain that by saying, well, the law had not yet been given, which is true. And most say that also this was a normal thing in culture that did happen on occasion back at that time, which is also true. But when you look back at Paul's writings on this point, Paul says it's true, God did not impute guilt pertaining to the law when there was no law in existence, but he does say in the context, people still died because they sinned. So even though they weren't having specific law violations imputed to them, they still had the death penalty because they had sinned against God. And it is specifically brought out in that verse that Amram lived and died at the age 137 years. And I think there's a reason why God puts this in his word at this point. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there is no one, including the family of Moses, that has kept the law of God perfectly. In other words, in every single family line, the best of families have fallen short of the glory of God. No one has measured up to the righteous standards of God. And what that tells us is God can, and he does, call people and greatly uses people who've come from some crazy backgrounds. He can use people and does use people who've come from bizarre backgrounds. Moses is that kind of example. In verse 21, we're introduced to Itzar, who's the son of Kohath, who's the brother of Amram. He had three sons, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. Korah is the cousin of Moses and Aaron, and this is the guy in Numbers 16 that will lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. You know, that tells us something, ladies and gentlemen. God's going to bring these people out, and you're thinking to yourself, well, he knows all about what they're going to do. In every single family, there's somebody there that causes problems. You can just mark that. You can analyze your own family and probably put a name to that. In any family that's ever existed, somebody is going to cause problems. And you better believe that this guy here, Korah, is going to be a big problem and a big headache to Moses and Aaron. In verse 22, we're introduced to Utsiel, who was the son of Kohath and the brother of Amram. He has three sons. In verse 23, we learn that Aaron married Elisheba, whose father Aminadab and brother Nashon are listed in the family line of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1. Aaron and Elisheba had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. In verse 24, we're introduced to Korah, who's the cousin of Moses and Aaron, and they had three sons, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. This Korahite family would become a powerful family clan, and God would totally destroy this family. This is the family here who would try to usurp the authority of Moses, and God would kill them. Now, God is bringing these people out of Egypt, and he knows what these people are going to do. He knows that this family is going to get weird, and if you cross certain lines in the plan of God, you can end up dead. And that's exactly what's going to happen to that group. In verse 25, we're introduced to Aaron's son Eleazar, who married one of the daughters of Putiel, and they had a son named Phinehas. Now, one question that arises from this is, why doesn't Moses mention Aaron's other sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Ithamar? Well, when Moses wrote this, Nadab and Abihu were dead because God killed them because they offered strange fire to him. They weren't even alive at this point. Eleazar and Ithamar would both end up serving as priests in the lifetime of Aaron. As far as Ithamar is concerned, he was an honored priest, and he did produce a large number of priests. And the reason why Phinehas is mentioned here is because this is the guy who would put an end to cult prostitution scandal at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. God's hand was on this guy. He was a strong defender of righteousness, and he would put a stop to idolatry, and so the emphasis is on him. In verse 26 and 27, we are brought back to Aaron and Moses. And the reason why God does that is he wants to connect us all back to this lineage, and he wants to remind us that of all of this lineage of people, these are the two guys that I have singled out to go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And the reason why God presents this lineage to Moses and Aaron is because he wants them to realize, you've got a big job to do here, boys. This is not a light assignment. What you're being asked to do and called to do by God is clearly linked back to the whole Hebrew nation starting in the book of Genesis. This assignment is not about you having some weekend getaway or you having some weekend family reunion. God wants Moses and Aaron to think very seriously about this job. This is a national, covenantal program of God that is designed to get the nation Israel and take her to her specific land. Which brings us to the fifth fact. God again speaks to Moses and tells him to go to Pharaoh and say everything he wants him to say. Verse 28, it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, speak to the Pharaoh king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? God tells Moses, I want you to go in. And he uses that same construction we saw last week. You tell him the I am has sent him there. You go in before that Pharaoh and you tell him that I am the Lord. I am. Ani Yahweh. You use that name before the Pharaoh king. In other words, you go in there and you give him the word of God. Which brings us to the sixth fact. Moses again tells God he's not skilled enough to do it. He's still making excuses. I mean, God has confronted him with this remarkable responsibility to go get the nation Israel that is a national covenantal plan of God. And he says, I'm not a polished speaker. My lips aren't circumcised. It's also interesting to note that God refers to the Pharaoh here as Pharaoh king, and that's a rare construction. It only occurs 23 times in the entire Bible, only 2 times in the book of Exodus. Now, most of the time, Pharaoh's called Pharaoh, or he's called king of Egypt. But rarely does God call him Pharaoh king. Why is he using that language to Moses here? Why does he say in verse 29, I'm the Lord, speak to Pharaoh king? Because he wants Moses to understand, I'm the one that's in control and in charge of the most powerful man in the world. What God is saying to Moses is, you go in there and you tell him that I am going to take my people out of this land. You go in there and tell him what I want you to tell him. You can be a Pharaoh king. You can be a prime minister. You can be a president. You can be a CEO. You can be a senator or a mayor. You aren't going to outsmart and outthink and outdo the sovereign God. And once God says, I'm going to bring you down, you can be sure that's exactly what he'll do. He'll topple any political leader in a moment. God's not asking Moses to go in there and be a great philosopher. He's not asking Moses to go in there and be a great orator. He's not asking Moses, go in there and see if you can impress the Pharaoh king with your communication skills. He said, you go into that big-time political world leader and you look him in the eyes and tell him my word. You tell him exactly what I'm telling you and I'll take care of the rest. Which brings us to the seventh fact. God tells Moses that they're to speak directly to Pharaoh. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now the emphasis of what God wants Moses to do here is not that he go back to Israel and try to convince the Hebrews that they ought to listen to him and they ought to follow him out of Egypt. He said, I want you to directly go to this Pharaoh and you speak directly to him. And in verse 1, God tells Moses, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, Pharaoh said earlier, I don't know your God. Well, he's about to know him. And what God basically says is he's going to know me through you. I'm going to make you like God to him. They're about to learn what God he's claiming he does not know. And this has nothing to do with the skill of Moses. This is about what God's going to do. And according to verse 2, Moses was to speak all that God commanded him. Now, I think that is so important. It is just overlooked by so many that gloss over that verse. You speak all that I command you. That is the job. Communicate all the word of God. Don't we learn an important lesson here about what a prophet is actually supposed to do? He's supposed to communicate the exact words of God. His job is not to invent his own view of things. His job's not to go in there and talk over the great accomplishments of the Egyptian world. His job is to go in there and speak the exact words of God. That is the job of somebody who preaches. His job is to set forth exactly what the Word of God says. That's the responsibility. And you learn that, you see it right here. Which brings us to the eighth narrative fact. God tells Moses exactly what he's going to do with Pharaoh's heart. Now here you come to verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to look at verse 3. God informs Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart that... Do you see that? And that's exactly what the Hebrew reads. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that or so that. The reason why I point that word that out is that most people in their theology want to change the word that to an Arminian because. In other words, most people want to say that God would harden Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But that's not what the text says. And if we say that, we're not being faithful to what it says. This text says, God would harden Pharaoh's heart that, so that, with the result that, he would multiply his own signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, we can't water this down. We can't make it say what we think it ought to say. You can't look at this text without concluding God is taking full responsibility. And obviously in this conversation with Moses, he's taking the initiative for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And he doesn't apologize to Moses or us. He doesn't make this a debatable point like Arminius wanted to debate it with Calvin or Erastus with Luther. God basically says, the one reason I'm going to harden his heart is so that I can display myself as the all-true, all-powerful God through signs and wonders. In other words, I'm going to just harden his heart and I'm going to do it. Now, you may be sitting out there tonight and you say, well, you don't really know theology and you don't quite know what you're talking about. And this must really have to do with the will of Pharaoh and he was going to harden his own heart. It must be all about that. Well, I'm not naive in my position, and fortunately for all of us tonight, we don't even have to take my word for this because we get the commentary of Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Just flip over there for just a moment. He talks about this very text in Romans chapter 9. He had studied this text very carefully. He'd analyzed this book of Exodus. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy. On who I have mercy, I'll have compassion. On who I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, and he's quoting this, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's not my word, that's Paul's words. And he's using those words in the context of election and salvation. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to let the word of God stand for what it actually says, Paul believed that God had sovereign control over a person's brain. He believed that God had sovereign control over a person's heart, and he can control even the king of Egypt or the president of the United States. He can harden a person's heart. He can soften a person's heart. He's God. He can do what he wants, and he doesn't let Moses stand around and debate the point. Everything God does will always be right. When he decides to harden somebody, it's always right. When he decides to demonstrate mercy on someone, it's always right. And to further prove the point, God says to Moses in verse 4, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host. So he said, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen to you. And when he doesn't listen to you, I'm going to lay my hand on him, and I'm going to lay my hand on the entire land of Egypt. And I'll bring out my hosts. That can be a reference to the fact I'm going to bring out my people, or it also could be a reference to the fact I'm going to bring out all my arsenal. My arsenal of everything that I can use against this person and against this land, and I'm going to display my power. What God is saying to Moses is, you don't have a thing to worry about, Moses. You just go on there and teach my word. You go into that Pharaoh king and you tell him exactly what I have to say. I'll take care of the rest. Which brings us to the results of this in verse 5 are twofold. First of all, the Egyptians would end up knowing I am God. He says, they shall know I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. And secondly, the Israelites are going to end up leaving the land of Egypt. It's one thing when God's own people end up acknowledging the greatness of God. It's quite another when godless pagan people end up acknowledging the greatness of God. And that will happen, by the way, in this God-mocking world in the tribulation. This world, because of the display of the power of God, will end up acknowledging the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. Which brings us to the final fact. Moses and Aaron did what God wanted them to do. Notice verse 6 says, so Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Moses didn't start debating with God and say, well, now how does that work? I go in there and you harden his heart, and what about his will? He doesn't do that. He didn't challenge God. He didn't say to God, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, that you're going to do that. He basically took God as his word. And he said, I accept that and I'm going to do it. Now, it's brought out in the 7th verse that Moses is 80 years old and Aaron is 83 years old. And this is a turning point, a real turning point in their lives. Because from this moment on, they will be dedicated to doing what God wants them to do. The fact of the matter is, Moses will end up living another 40 years. He'll die at age 120. Aaron will end up living also another 40 years. He'll die at age 123. And what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is it's never too late. It is never too late to start obeying the word. It's never too late to understand the word and apply the word and defend the true doctrines of God. It is never too late to end up doing big things for God. May we pray. Now here's the scary thing tonight. If you're here and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, God has the ability to harden your heart so that you'll never believe. And he also has the ability to soften your heart and be merciful to you so that you will believe. Suppose you're sitting here tonight, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. If I were you, I would ask God to soften your heart to him right now and invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, and we are so grateful for who you reveal yourself to be. This is a sober thought for those of us that know the Lord, because you could have just as easily hardened our hearts, but we are so grateful that in the course of history, from the heavenlies, you singled us out and you saved us. We'll never get over that great grace act, and we thank you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.